Today is, we will be discussing an issue that, for lack of better terms, is complex. And because of the complexity of this issue, I would like to offer a few points of clarification before we begin. Within the church, there is some disagreement regarding how the church should behave toward unsaved people in poverty, slavery, and other forms of oppression today. We believe that all forms of oppression are directly related to the fact that we live in a fallen, sin-stained world. The ultimate answer to the problem of sin is the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of sinners. Amen? We endorse groups who wish to fight oppression while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We believe that fighting oppression through human means alone is insufficient in accomplishing the mission of the church, which is to make disciples. Honestly, there are two main concerns regarding the International Justice Mission, which is the organization that asked us to speak on this topic today. First, while many who work with this organization are Christians, and I have come to know one, and they feel their work is driven by biblical principles, the organization itself does not primarily focus on evangelization. The main thrust of this organization is freeing people from captivity. Second, this is also an organization that, either in its own stance on Scripture or through various associated individuals in their stance on Scripture, does not line up with certain aspects of the theology we believe and teach here at Delaware Bible Church. These two reasons alone are enough for me to make it clear to you today that while I believe they are doing some good work, and while I will share with you some information they have provided to me, Delaware Bible Church is not officially endorsing this organization, nor are we officially partnering with them in any way. They have asked that churches bring awareness to and discuss the problem of slavery in our world today, and with the understanding of all that I've shared with you so far, I'd like to do that. If you've ever found yourself in traffic, going out on the roads in our beloved city of Delaware, as a still somewhat newcomer to this area, I have a lament about the traffic and how it operates here. There are some traffic lights that sit on red far too long. Have you experienced this? Now, I understand that these are side streets and they want to give precedent to the main streets, but man, those red lights can be long. In fact, long enough that a debate takes place in my heart and mind, which is, should I go? Is that light ever going to turn green? Well, one such light is right out there as you take the on-ramp onto 23, right out here in front of our church. And I was sitting behind somebody one day, and we were both stopped at that red light. And there we sat. And sat. And sat. And I was shocked. The light, while still red, was totally ignored eventually by the individual in front of me, who proceeded to turn left through the red light to proceed. I was in shock because I've thought about doing that, but I've never done it. Because in my heart, I knew it would be wrong. And in that moment, I don't know if you've been there, but you see someone blatantly violate the law. I don't know what you're hoping for. What I'm hoping for, is there a cop around here somewhere? Because how awesome would it be if you saw that person get pulled over? Because in my mind, I'm thinking justice has been served, right? We've all probably been in those kinds of situations. And when the Bible talks about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. You see, when the Bible talks about injustice, it is referencing a very specific kind of sin. Injustice is the abuse of power to take from others the good things God intends for them. You see, the Bible teaches us that all people have been created in the image of God, and it is from that truth that we derive our value and self-worth, that all people are valuable, saved and unsaved. You understand? That it does not mean that when we become a believer, we therefore have value in the eyes of God. That's not how it works. That as human beings, divinely created by Him, we all have value because we all bear His image. He intends good things for his creation, namely life, dignity, and the fruits of their love and labor. These are things God offers to the saved and unsaved alike. The book of Ecclesiastes gives a simple and painful picture of injustice. It says in Ecclesiastes 4:1, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." This is the biblical picture of injustice. This is the picture of someone who has power oppressing someone who does not. This is someone who has taking from another who has not. We see this in the story of King David, the beloved poet king of Israel. He wakes up one morning and sees a woman a couple of rooftops over from his palace. He decides he wants her for his wife, so he abuses his kingly authority to take Bathsheba for himself. Then he tries to cover up this abuse by getting rid of her husband. And by getting rid of, I mean he arranges his murder, having him purposefully sent to the front lines of a vicious conflict where there he perishes. When the prophet Nathan confronts David, he confronts the king primarily on his abuse of power. What an amazing passage that is, right? When Nathan comes before him and tells him this heartbreaking story of this poor man who owned just one little lamb, and it was basically like a domesticated pet in his household. He slept with him, he ate with him, all he had was one little lamb, and then this man who had everything he could ever ask for wanted to host somebody for dinner that night. He stole that one man's lamb, killed it, and prepared it for dinner. David's response to that story was, "How dare he? He deserves to be punished." And Nathan says what? "You are that man." We could say that these are ancient texts and stories. We might like to imagine that our world today is different, less brutal, and more just. But my connection with organizations like the International Justice Mission has helped me understand that this is simply not true. Ecclesiastes and David's story are just as current in our world today as they were thousands of years ago. Let me offer you a couple of statistics. Today it is estimated that there are over 45 million people in the world who live as slaves. Just let that number sink in. To put that in perspective, 45 million is a greater population than 158 countries in our world. 45 million is more slaves than were trafficked during the 400 years of the transatlantic slave trade. 45 million people enslaved today is more than at any other time in recorded history. How is this possible? How is it possible that 45 million people could be living in the yoke of slavery and we don't know it? There are many people out there who may say, "Hasn't slavery ended? Isn't slavery something from our history books?" I can assure you, slavery still exists. Although this is not my world or your world, it is their world. It is Kumar's world.
You're working 14, 18-hour days with very little sleep, no freedom. Dignity is taken away from them, and that's something nobody should have to endure. We had, a number of years ago, two of the bond laborers escaped from a facility. And they were tracked down by the owners of the facility and brought back. And as a punishment for what they had done, their hands were chopped off.
We would go to the government officers and we'd say, "Sir, there is a bonded labor case." And almost always the response was, "There is no bonded labor in my area. What are you talking?"
How much?
30.
Yeah, I'm free.
Ruchira, there's a girl who's very afraid. Almost unable to walk.
This is Kumar. He was abandoned by his mother, and his father was suddenly killed. Orphaned and alone, he was accountable for his parents' debts. And at just 7 years old, he was forced into slavery.
வேலை செய்யும் போது ஒரு நாள் சார் ரொம்ப கையெல்லாம் ரொம்ப வெளியே எடுத்துக்கிச்சு சார். ரொம்ப எரியுற மாதிரி ரொம்ப கொள்ளு தூக்க கூட ஆகமாயிருச்சு சார்.
Kumar remembers a day where he was so ill he couldn't get out of bed. Immediately, his owner came looking for him.
அவங்க வந்து ஏன்டா வேலைக்கு போகலான்னு கேட்டாங்க. நான் சார் உடம்பு சரியில்லைன்னு சொன்னேன். அப்புறம் அவங்க வந்து கூட்டிட்டு போனாங்க, ரூமுக்கு கூட்டு போனாங்க. அப்புறம் சூக்கால்லே வச்சுட்டாங்க. வேற நம்ம அப்பா அம்மா இருந்தால் நம்மளுக்கு நல்லா இருக்கும் அப்படின்னு நினைச்சேன் சார்.
Kumar was trapped by debt and a slave owner who beat him continuously. He, like so many, had no remaining hope for a way out.
Imagine just being 7 years old, orphaned and alone. The only family you know has sold you off to a brick kiln owner, a harsh man who yells at you or ignores you, who forces you to wake up before the sun and join dozens of adults twice your size in a long day's labor of molding, hauling, and stacking heavy clay bricks. You are confused and terrified. You do not know you are a slave because you are only a child. This is Kumar's life and the story shared by millions of other children and families across India and in the world today. Month after month of forced labor left Kumar's tiny hands scarred and raw. Kumar wanted desperately to be in school, to make friends, to play, to feel love, to be a boy. He said he was literally afraid to think about his future, so he never did. There was only the work and the harsh fists of his owners to keep him moving. I wish I could say that Kumar's story is just one story, but he's not. The reality is that slavery is pervasive and violent across India. Enslaved women fear being attacked by their owner's henchmen. Brutal violence is used to create fear and prevent escape. One victim's arm was doused with kerosene and lit on fire for escaping. A mother's stomach was stomped when she tried to stop one henchman from beating her 2-year-old daughter. Entire villages are often promised a job several states away, but when they arrive, they are enslaved in a community with no connections, where they don't even speak the language. They tell us they've been beaten, shocked with electrical wires, tied up in cow sheds, treated as less than human. Kumar is just one of what is estimated to be nearly 12 million slaves in India alone. Just to be clear, 1/3 of the world's slaves are estimated to live in India. 12 million people who are made in God's image, but have been reduced to a thing, a non-person, a slave. What do we do with this information? How do we respond to Kumar's reality and the reality of millions of others? How are we, as Christians, to respond to such injustice? That's why this issue is complex. Frankly, the debate is this. There are those that do their best to study and understand Scripture and treat it with the utmost respect. And both of these groups believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and they walk away with two opinions. One group looks at all the information in Scripture and walks away saying, well, it looks like that what we really ought to be doing is sharing the gospel and loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's the sum total of our list. The other group agrees with the first two points, but they add a third saying, we ought to be showing love to all. Then it gets messy, because as if the debate wasn't complicated enough, then we have those in our world, they've always been around, they always will be around, who for their own political motivations and incentives will come and twist and distort these issues and rephrase them or steal the language and use it for their own purposes, so that the moment we discuss an issue like slavery, automatically in the minds of some, because of the political misuse of that term, they might indicate that we're on a liberal path. You know what I mean? But if we strip the politics out of it, if we go to a source that's much more reliable than a human spokesperson, and we go to the Word of God, I think that's our best chance to figure out how we ought to respond. Would you agree? that somewhere in the page of this word, we might find the path laid out for us that helps us arrive at the appropriate answer. This is going to be a different kind of sermon today, I'll admit. Most of us are probably accustomed to coming and listening to a pastor preach, and at the end of his message, say specifically how we ought to proceed. I cannot do that for you today. My goal today is to simply do one thing. Well, two things. Admit that slavery exists, and then maybe look at Scripture to see how God feels about it. A good place to go then might be Luke chapter 4. It's been read to us already in the Scripture reading time, but let's look at it together again. And let's make a few points about what this passage reveals to us. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we read this powerful event when Jesus, I love that it says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Listen, Jesus was all about going to church when it's time to go to church. I love that he didn't just say what ought to be done, but he lived what ought to be done, right? So there he is, as was his custom. This wasn't special in that he came to the temple. He was always there when he needed to be. But today was a special day because he stood up to read. And when he stood up to read, verse 17 says, the scroll of prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So when we look at what Jesus reads here, it's important to understand that he's reading, it's the scroll of Isaiah, the text tells us that, but specifically, it's Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, there's this prophecy about who the Messiah would be and what his mission would be. And the amazing thing is, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Jesus doesn't read the entire prophecy. He stops before Isaiah says more back in his own book. You see, where he stops is right before Isaiah says, and that Messiah is going to establish this, he's going to come with judgment and with justice, and he's going to set up this kingdom. You see, what Jesus was showing them is, I'm here and I have fulfilled this first part. I'm here to begin this ministry, not fulfill it entirely. You see, the day is coming when Jesus will return in his second advent, and he will bring to full fulfillment the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy. And aren't you looking forward to that? When Jesus will come in all of his might and power, and once and for all, right every wrong. But not yet. But he does say that this is what I'm about right now. What are those things? To break them down quite simply, the first is to bring good news to the poor. Now, there's a debate here. The debate is, what does the poor mean? And the theological answer to that question is, we're not sure. Poor here could mean that someone who is in poverty spiritually, that they're poor and in need of a Savior. In fact, that may very well be what this means. It could also mean that poor here means physical poverty and that they are destitute of material resources to survive. Poor here could mean poor in spirit, that they are discouraged and downcast, and that his job is to bring good news to them. Proclaim liberty, he says, to the captives. It's interesting that he says he's here to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's in that statement there, it's not that he's going to go in and get them out of captivity, but proclaim their liberty. That leads many to assume or to interpret this by saying, again, maybe the captivity here is a spiritual one. That they are in bondage to sin, and he has come to proclaim liberty to those who are being oppressed by sin. And that through him and his gospel message, we can be delivered from it. He says to recover sight to the blind. Again, is it blind people that he will heal, or is it that it's a spiritual blindness that we all have until God opens our eyes and restores our sight? He says, I'm here to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, going back to liberty to the captives. Oppression here, is it physical oppression or spiritual oppression? And then lastly, he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Very similar language to the Old Testament concept of the year of Jubilee, at which all the people who were in some kind of, you know, indentured service or were functioning as slaves were set free. All debts were forgiven, and they went back to square one. That he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for all. And again, is it because we're in captivity and bondage physically, or is he proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor to us because we no longer need to live as slaves to sin? Well, I believe we can answer it this way. As we look at Jesus' life and we see what he's done so far, it would seem as though his mission was twofold. That first of all, it was a spiritual mission. Now we all agree with that, right? That Jesus' mission was a spiritual one, and that the good news that he brought was for the salvation of their souls. And he was preaching the good news everywhere he went. He was teaching the crowds everywhere they followed him. And what he was preaching and teaching was the good news of the gospel. But then when we look at his life, we see that his mission was a physical one. In that when people came to him in need, he met their need. He healed countless people. He brought the dead back to life, recovered physical sight to the physical blind. Saw those who were hungry and he fed them. We've read those stories, and you can't discount the physical nature of them. It happened. People were literally fed miraculously and literally filled, even though they were hungry. So Jesus' mission seems to be twofold in that, yes, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind. All these things are amazing things. And as he carried about his mission, he talked about it and addressed the spiritual condition and nature of it. But then along the way, he met the physical needs of those who physically, in reality, their earthly experience, found them in those situations, and he addressed that. I would like to share with you further examples of the Messiah's passion for this earthly mission. I love the definition of passion that I came upon one day that said, passion is loving something enough to sacrifice or die for it. So Jesus loved his mission enough. Was he willing to die for it? Indeed. And that's what passion is. And so, examples of the Messiah's passion for his earthly mission would be like the healing of the sick, as I've mentioned to you before. We can read in various places, not the least of which would be Matthew chapters 8, 19, 15, etc., of times when people with a physical illness, those needs were met. And even those that were beyond the realm of what some thought was even possible in terms of saving them or helping them. I just recently read through the story. Remember the story of a guy named Jairus and his daughter who was sick and ill and about to die? I was reading this story to my daughter Ellie one night before bed. It's one of my favorite ones. And he goes out to find Jesus because he's convinced that Jesus is the only one that can help. And he finds him, and then Jesus and he start going back to the house, and there's some delays along the way, and then as they're going back to the house, one of Jairus' servants comes out to meet him and says, "Sir, you're too late. Your daughter is dead." The story didn't end there. Jesus says, "Let's keep going." And he goes into the house, and just that sense of death certainly permeating the room, and he brings the girl back to life. What an amazing thing. We see his rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. That's a long chapter, and we don't have time to go there this morning. But in that passage, he's just really just taking it to the Pharisees. I mean, Jesus clearly was not concerned about making enemies, right? Because you would not say the things he said in Matthew 23 and expect to have a bunch of friends. So he just goes after them, after one thing, after another, after another, after another. In the midst of his accusations that he's hurling against the Pharisees, he says, you have been religious and ritualistic. You've done all these things so people can see it and assume that you're doing everything the right way. And you've neglected what Jesus says in Matthew 23, quote, the weightier matters of things that he says, one of which is justice. You've ignored it. I think back to Isaiah when God gave Isaiah words to speak to the people, and God's message to them was, you're fasting and you're doing these ritual religious practices, but you're neglecting the poor and needy among you, so I don't hear those prayers. I don't accept that fasting because you're doing it for your own reasons, your own selfish purposes. There's that stern rebuke to those who would just go through this life as a series of religious and ritualistic practices and think that's enough. Lastly, I think of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And the amazing thing about this story is you have this, assumingly, this Jewish man who's been beaten and robbed, left for dead, and then you have the various individuals that come and pass by on the other side rather than help that individual. And you know, I mean, like one of these people was a Levite, right? I mean, a guy who, like, of all people should be setting the example of what it means to meet the needs of his brother, and he passes by on the other side. It took a Samaritan, a person that was not well-respected in the culture, to stop and do something about it. The amazing thing about this story is that there's no mention of a conversation between the Samaritan and the Jew in terms of an evangelistic effort or a gospel sharing effort. That could have happened, but I'm saying it's just an interesting observation that we don't have that. What Jesus focuses on in that story is that the felt needs of that individual were met. And then at the end of the parable, he says what? To go and do likewise. Now, here's the problem. It's still complicated. Before offering some final thoughts, I'd like to share with you some good news. Can I do that? I can tell you today that Kumar is no longer suffering at the hands of that brutal brick kiln owner. Isn't that great? Would you like to see how his story concludes? I'd like to share that with you. Maybe.
IJM discovered the horrific conditions in the brick factory where Kumar and others were being forced to work against their will. And, based on their undercover video evidence, local government authorities and police came alongside IJM to conduct a rescue operation.
The more and more we are doing these rescues, people are getting aware that people are being abused. There is bonded labor, there is trafficking. Also, the law is going to take its course as well as perpetrators go behind.
When the team arrived in the morning and entered the brick factory, 15 men, women, and children were rescued and given their freedom back. Then, they were each given a certificate to prove that they no longer owe any debts to their former owner. And one was for Kumar. After being rescued, IJM placed Kumar in their aftercare program to heal.
You'd ask him a question anytime, no matter what, and he would say, the one thing I want to do, sir, is I want to study. He was clear about that.
And then they enrolled him in school for the first time. Today, he is studying to be a social worker, to help those still suffering like he did.
இத காட்டி இருந்தனா அவர் உண்மையாவே சந்தோஷப்பட்டிருப்பார். number.
And what we do at IJM is we go look for that lost sheep, that girl that's being abused, that widow who's been run out of her home. And we will search for her until we find her. That's how our Father has loved us. That's how we are called to love others. Not to search for them until we've satisfied ourselves. Not to search for them until it gets really hard. But to go after them until we find them, to be relentless in our love.
Well, that's a good story. Kumar remembers his day of rescue as a quick, life-changing turn of events, but really it had taken months of careful planning as the IJM staff and local police investigated the atrocities happening within the kiln. Together, they infiltrated the kiln, documented legal evidence, and brought Kumar and the other slaves to freedom. A boy once terrified to think about his future suddenly had his chance. Counselor stayed by his side and promised him over and over that he was finally safe, that this was real. As the good news sunk in, Kumar was overjoyed, and he said, "When I heard that somebody was going to release me from here, I felt very happy. I was happy I no longer needed to suffer, that my life was about to change." Since that turning point, everything has changed for Kumar. Today, he is thriving in his freedom. He's a deep thinker, a fantastic dancer, and a college student. In fact, he has joined the IJM team in Bangalore, fighting to bring freedom to people enslaved just like he was. And now, can I tell you the greatest news of all? He has come to know Christ as a Savior. He's a brother. You see, the first link in the redemptive chain of salvation for Kumar was his real freedom from captivity. Now he has experienced real freedom, which is spiritual freedom in Christ. He may not have been our brother when he was there. And for some who may wonder what our responsibility might be for those that are not one of us caught in such horrific conditions, I simply ask, how could they hear the good news if they are there? And if our mandate, first and foremost, is to share the gospel with all who need to hear it, it seems to me that it makes sense that we remove any barrier to them hearing that message. And sometimes that is their own captivity. And because he was freed, he had the opportunity to come to know Christ. This is good news. That those who are caught in slavery can still hear the good news of Jesus Christ once they are free. As great as Kumar's story is, I want to tell you that that story is just one person. There are still over 45 million who are under slavery today, just like him. Many of them, like Kumar, are young children and they want to study. They want their parents. They just want to play, but they can't. They can't because they are owned by another human being. And like Kumar, when they are sick, they don't find the the compassionate hands of their mother for comfort. Rather, they find the harsh hands of their master offering cruelty. They live without hope. What they don't know, though, is that today, maybe someone on the other side of the world might just be willing to do something that will ultimately be part of bringing rescue to them, both physically and, Lord willing, spiritually. You see, if you are a slave and you have never imagined a life beyond the life you've known, you cannot imagine that there is another side of the world and that on the other side of the world there are people who live in freedom. And not only do they live in freedom, but they have power and resources that are beyond anything that a slave could ever dream are possible. And if they knew that such a person existed and that such power and resources were in that person's possession and that that person was a disciple of Jesus Christ, interested in showing them his love, in them hearing his message, and that they would be willing to do whatever they could to remove any obstacle to them hearing that message, then maybe for the first time in their life, they might have reason to hope. If Kumar, while he was still a slave, heard that a person like that existed, he might dare to hope. So what do we do? I opened with some points of clarification. I'd like to close with some. The question remains, what should our response be? Is this really the role of the church? Is it really our responsibility to find ways to bring people to freedom? Honestly, I'm not sure. One could easily say, and may very well be right in doing so, that the passages we looked at today, as well as countless others like them, seem to be talking only of our relationship with fellow believers. But I still think of some things, namely three. I think of historical examples, people acting to help others simply because they were Christians. You know these stories. I think of William Wilberforce, who did not rest until he found a way to bring an end to the transatlantic slave trade as far as Britain was concerned. I think of those on this side of the ocean who fought and literally gave their lives so that slaves could be made free. I think of those like maybe Corrie Ten Boom, who sacrificed her well-being and put her own life at risk to hide those in her home that were in danger. I think of those who fought tirelessly to bring the horrendous nature of the Holocaust to the eyes and ears of those who could do something about it. I think of people like Harriet Tubman, who worked to provide safe routes for slaves to escape their slavery and get into freedom. I think of people like that work with Samaritan's Purse, and every time there's a disaster, every time there is mass damage in a town or in a village, that they arrive on the scene to help both their physical needs and to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think of those who today are on the front lines of the battle to say that unborn lives matter and they are valuable. And what is it that all of these have in common? All of these voices that I think of, they were Christians and they believed that all people were created in the image of God, and that is what gives them their value. Whether they come to know Christ at some point in time or not, they deserve the dignity and the good things that God intends for them because they bear his image. And they would tell you, why did you do this? And they would say, we did it because we were Christians. Did you do it because there was an explicit command in Scripture to do so? We did it because we were Christians. I think of this second thing. If someone was next door to your house or mine, and we heard screams of distress coming from inside the house, and we did not know for sure whether the person inside was a brother or sister in Christ or not, what would we do? Would we call for help? Would we seek to intervene? Or would we wait to see what happens? I don't know about you. I would pick up the phone and call. That's the least I would do. Why? Because I care about them. Why? Because they bear God's image. Why do I believe that? Because I'm a Christian. The last thing I think of is what I'm going to leave you with. Galatians 6:10, coming from Paul, says this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, everyone, for Paul, meant everyone. Today's one of those days where you will have to take all that you've heard and read and maybe continue reading and hearing and learning and come to your own conclusion and your own heart and mind as to what you feel is best. If you are interested in some practical things that you might be able to do to be of some help to this issue, I provided action steps for you in your bulletins. Many of these, any of us can do. And if you would like more information, we have some for you out in the commons. I don't know about you, but when I think of Kumar and I watched that video and saw him as a young boy, maybe it's the parent in me, but I couldn't help but it's almost like I didn't see his face. I saw the face of my own child. What if it was her? What if she were taken from me? What if my son were taken from me? And those who take him or my daughter mean them harm. My children do not yet know Christ. I would, with great desperation, do everything I could to bring them to safety. And I imagine many of you would join me. Why? Because you're Christians. And because of that, we care. Ultimately, it's for you to decide. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to be here today, to look at your word, to hear the words of your son. And God, frankly, this horrible issue of slavery and it is quite clear. We know that it exists. We know that fundamentally it's wrong because slavery exists because sin exists, and you hate sin. And so we should hate slavery because sin produces it. But what do we do about it? God, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts and minds, and that we would yield to your Holy Spirit as he aids in bringing us understanding of all that we read and hear and learn. And at the end of the day, God, I pray that we would find something that we can do, some way to put into practice the things that you teach us. At minimum, God, we know that you're a God who loves and desires justice. And as your people, maybe there's something that we can do to reflect that desire of yours to those we come into contact with here. God, you be the one to direct our steps. And may only your words and your thoughts and your principles be what drives us in our decision-making today. And should have anything been said or mentioned by me that you were not pleased with, then, Lord, strike it from the record. Make it so that only you are heard. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Scott.